together from the New Testament scriptures and from Paul's first letter to Timothy. Paul's first letter to Timothy, and it is that we're going to read at this point a verse from verse 15. 1 Timothy chapter 1, and we read there, "The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I receive mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience. This saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance." Over the past number of years, one of the things that he is frequently making use, and always, I think, for negative reasons, is the increasing use and proliferation of what is known as fake news. And so the question is, what exactly is fake news? I was able to find this week a number of definitions for fake news, and the one that I thought was best is the one that I'm going to give you now. And I quote, "Fake news is a form of news consisting of deliberate disinformation or hoaxes spread via traditional news media, print and broadcast, or online social media." And further to that, I was able to discover that there are seven types of fake news, that it can be divided up. Let me just go through these seven. If you want to know what they stand for, look it up. I'm just going to give you the titles, the seven different types. You've got satire or parody. You've got false connection. You've got misleading content. You've got false context. You've got impostor context. You've got manipulated content, and you've got fabricated content. And these are the seven aspects, as it were, that characterize fake news. And when it is that fake news is announced, it will either be one of these seven, or indeed a mixture of these seven, as that news is propagated. And the reason that I begin like this morning is because I think it is that one of the things that we should be thankful to for God in this day of fake news is that the news that we hear this morning as we come to church, and the news that we hear every Lord's Day as we gather in Christ's name, that it is neither fake and it neither is false news, but it is that the news that we receive and listen to and rejoice in concerning the gospel of Jesus Christ, that it is that which has come from God himself, as it is that Paul reminds us in Timothy, the scripture that we read and meditate upon, it is that which is God-breathed. It is that that comes from the very breath of God himself. And it's the amazing thing that as we would read from Genesis through to the end of Revelation, it is that we have the very breath and therefore the very essence, as it were, in one sense, of who God is, how he relates to us, and what it is that God expects of those who would be found putting their trust in him. And yet, even though that's the case, and even though it is that most of us, if not all of us today, believe and trust in Christ and would sit at his table in a little while, something that I think that we find from time to time hard to believe is the sheer liberality of God's grace toward us in Jesus Christ. And that it's something that at times that I think we find hard to accept, and particularly I think at a time when it is that we would sit at the Lord's table. Now, the text that we're considering in terms of its context, we find that the aged Paul is writing to Timothy, his young friend and pastor who's pastoring the church in Ephesus in Asia Minor. And it is that the commentators are of the view that this letter was written somewhere between 62 and 67 AD. That it is that Paul has just been released from his first imprisonment in Rome. And soon, and he knows it, that he will be arrested, that he will be martyred. And as he writes these pastoral letters, these pastoral epistles to his friend and disciple Timothy, it is that Paul knows that he will soon depart this scene of time. And so it is that what we have here in 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy are Paul's final words to Timothy, to the church of his day, and to each one of us as part of the body of Christ today. And as he writes, he shares the concerns of his heart, that as he prepares for that moment when his earthly ministry will cease, that he reminds Timothy of the fundamental truths of the salvation that Timothy has experienced and known in Christ, and these truths, fundamental truths, that Timothy himself needs to believe and proclaim and teach as Paul's successor. And here in verse 15 of 1 Timothy chapter 1, it is that I think that Paul proclaims to Timothy and to us here and to believers in every age, news that is astounding, news that is humbling, and yet news that brings comfort and solace in the midst of our spiritual pilgrimage, and particularly when it is that perhaps we have known of the outbreak of sin in our lives. And it is that Paul begins this section in verse 15 by writing, "This saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost." Now it is that in terms of the context, Paul has already warned us in this chapter in verses 3 and 4, if you look at them, of those who would teach false doctrine, of those who would propagate myths, and those who have taken themselves to fill their time with discussing endless genealogies of one sort or another. And then as you continue, his warning continues in verse 6 of some who have wandered from the faith, and it is that they've turned themselves to what he calls vain discussion. Literally, it could mean meaningless talk. That it is, their day is characterized by plenty of words, but at the end of the day, although they've said much, they're really saying nothing. And it's that that is drawing them away from the relationship with Jesus Christ. But now as he comes to verse 15 and begins this new section, here in verse 15 and onwards, we are given something that is entirely different. He's telling us that here are words, here are truths that are entirely trustworthy. And it is that they all have the truth of God in them and proclaimed through them. And that Jesus who said, "I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life," the Jesus who said in his high priestly prayer, "Your word is truth," and the Jesus who said, "The scriptures cannot be broken." It is that that's what Paul is referring to here in 1 Timothy and verse 15. So when it is that he says to Timothy, "Timothy, what I'm about to write is a trustworthy saying," he's telling Timothy and each one of us here today that what he's about to say, what he's about to teach is something that is true and is found based on the mind of God himself. Not only does he do that, but in the second part of the verse, there's an added emphasis. And he adds the second part that not only is the saying trustworthy, but also, in case you've got any doubt whatsoever, Timothy, it's deserving of full acceptance as well. He's basically saying to Timothy, "Timothy, you must believe what I'm saying." Now this phrase, the saying is trustworthy, it's an introduction that's used only three other places in the entire New Testament, in the pastoral epistles and in Paul's letter to Titus. And the only one of these three that includes this second part and deserving of full acceptance is the saying that we have here in 1 Timothy 15. So what Paul is saying is that the truth of 1 Timothy, verse 15 and onwards, is so unbelievable that the Holy Spirit through Paul, for it's the Spirit that is giving Paul these words, that it is that the Spirit through Paul is warning us in advance that perhaps there's the possibility that at times we find the truth of the gospel difficult to believe and difficult to put into practice in our own walk with Christ. And so it is that the Spirit through Paul is saying, not only are these words trustworthy, but it is that these words are deserving of your full acceptance and acknowledgement as you continue in your spiritual pilgrimage. So what is the truth that's at times so hard to understand? It's the unbelievable truth of the extent of God's total forgiveness through the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's what I want to consider just for a moment, and three aspects of, I think, what Paul is saying here. There are three elements that are involved when you think of the forgiveness and the immeasurable grace of God towards his people in Jesus Christ. First one, heading would be the Savior. This trustworthy saying is concerning the Savior. And who is the Savior that Paul trusts in? It is none other than Christ Jesus. And his statement that's worthy of all acceptation is concerning the person of Christ Jesus. Now it is that we have that double-barrel title concerning our Savior. And we know that Christ literally means the anointed one, and Jesus means that he came into the world to save sinners. And it is that Paul is reminding, bringing to Timothy's mind the Messiah of the Old Testament scriptures, that he is the one who fulfills the prophecy in Genesis 3:15, that the seed of the woman would crush the head of Satan, and it's the seed of the woman who is God's remedy for sinners. But he's also letting us and Timothy know that it's about Jesus. It's about the enfleshment of God, that it's about King Jesus. It's about the one who is sitting now at the right hand of the Majesty in High, and about the one who came into this world and became incarnate. That it's Jesus and Jesus alone who came into the world, and he is the only individual who has come into this world. You see, you and I here today, and every man or woman that has ever been born or ever will be been born, we didn't come into the world, but it is that we came into the world. And there's a vast difference between coming into the world and those who come from the world. We didn't exist in heaven before we were born. We aren't like those who would speak of themselves being beamed down to earth in terms of their birth, as some of the modern-day cults teach. But the Bible teaches us that the first man, Adam, that he was from the dust of the earth, but the second man, Jesus, he was from heaven. That it is that you and I have been formed from the elements of the earth, and that we only began to exist as persons at the exact moment that it was decreed concerning our conception by God himself. But the Christ, Jesus, the anointed Savior, whom it is that we worship today, that he existed before he was born into this world. That he and he alone is the eternal God. Think of John's gospel at the beginning. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. The Word became flesh and lived for a while among us. John's saying he was always God and always will be God. He's existed from eternity past, and he will exist, therefore, into eternity future. And when it is that he came into the world, he was still 100% God, and yet also he still became 100% the enfleshment of God, representing his people. I was trying to think of an illustration that I think should bring the wonder of this to us. And what came to mind was the fact that over the past, 18 months or so, that Alison and myself have gone from having no grandchildren to now having 4 grandchildren. And one of the things that's amazed me, as I've held my grandchildren in my arms, I've spoken to them, I've kissed them, I've hugged them, I've sought to bless them in different ways. And what has struck me anew is that the Lord of glory, that the one through whom and for whom and by whom everything has been created, that he became an infant, that he became one who was so dependent. Just on Friday there, a little Isla, she's only, 3 weeks old, in my arms. And I was amazed again, looking at her little fingers, looking at her little toes, looking at her little face, and I was thinking, wow, God in Christ was an infant. God in Christ was dependent upon earthly parents, sinful earthly parents, and yet it is that he so loved his people that that's the great lengths that he went to, that he took flesh unto himself, that he came into this world, that he came into this fallen world, that he came to Bethlehem, that he came and lived in Nazareth, where people said, there's no good thing comes out of Nazareth. Nazareth, that's a waste of space. Nothing good happens there or comes from there. Not only that, Buckingham Palace has been in the news for difficult reasons, if I could put it like that, over the past number of weeks. He wasn't born into Buckingham Palace. He wasn't born into 24 Sussex, which sounds as though it's falling apart and they should be knocking it down. But he came into this world He wasn't in this world. He was outside the world. But it is that he became flesh and blood. Now, what does that mean? Quite simply, he was tempted in every point as we are, yet without sin. He knows what it is to be thirsty. He knows what it is to be hungry. Maybe these two things don't apply to us. We've got plenty to drink, we've got plenty to eat. But I think we know the next one. He knows what it is to be tired. All of us here, without exception, the crazy pressures that come in upon us in this modern age. At the end of the week, perhaps a busy and difficult week, at the end of that week, we're physically tired. He knows what it is to be tempted by Satan. He knows what it is to be let down. All of us have been let down, and all of us, without exception, at times let others down. He knows what it is to be when your family don't understand you, and particularly when it is that they start to make fun of you and to mock you for your faith in Christ. He knows what it is to desire one path than the one that is laid before you and to pray a prayer like this: Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. It is that he came to this world and he came to save sinners. He came to save those who gave no thought to their eternal welfare or standing. And it is that sinful men took him and crucified him, and they nailed him to the tree and they killed him. Why? Because the Bible from Genesis to Revelation tells us over and over and over and over, Jesus died for sinners like you and like me. The just for the unjust, that by his stripes we are healed, that we all like sheep have gone astray, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all, that Jesus took the place that rightly should have been ours, that Jesus took the punishment that our sins deserved, took it upon himself, and he took the wrath that our guilt deserves, and he took it upon himself. That it is that there was a moment in his experience that he had never known of before, when it is that he said, "Why have you forsaken me?" And he did it for sinners. He was without sin. He was the just and holy one. And he could say, "Which of you convicts me of sin?" But he came into this world so that we, though he would die, we might know of life. He died to give us new hearts. Why is it that you're here today? Why is it that you're going to come to the Lord's table? Why is it that you give any thought to the worship of God and to your relationship with Christ? Why? Because your heart has been changed. It's only when your heart's changed from a heart of stone to a heart of flesh, a heart that beats in unison with the heart of Jesus Christ, will you ever give any thought to the welfare and destiny of your soul. He died so that the Holy Spirit might indwell our hearts. Is that something that you think of day by day by day? That the third person of the Godhead, who he hovered over the surface of the deep at the beginning of creation, that he dwells in your heart. And he died so that we might witness with our own spirits that we are the children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ Jesus. He died to rescue us. The Christian gospel is a rescue religion, if you could put it like that. That it is that mankind is found dashed upon the rocks of sin and unbelief. And it is that Christ lovingly, savingly, powerfully comes to us as we're smashed against those rocks. And it is that he takes us to the place of safety and the place of blessing. And he died to deliver us from darkness. Sometimes I think we forget that. That the people who know not Jesus Christ, that there is a darkness in them that is absolutely horrifying. That it is that they know not the light of the good news of Christ. And so Paul is saying all these things that basically make up this statement. This is what makes this statement worthy of all acceptation. That these are truths that are worthy. And these are truths that you should believe and put your trust in. So what's it saying then? Well, it's saying this. Doesn't matter who you are this morning. Doesn't matter where you are this morning. Doesn't matter what sins you've committed, what dark sins you may have committed, what black sins you may have committed, what secret sins you may have committed, what sins that you would be ashamed of anybody to know or even to speak about, it doesn't matter. Why? Because Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners like that and to rescue his people for himself. So Paul speaks here, the worthiness is found in the fact that we have a Savior. Second thing that I think that Paul says here when he says this saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, Christ Jesus came into the world, what? To save sinners. We've got a Savior and we've got sinners here. Now what's sin? Well, in other sermons we've looked at the various words that the New Testament uses for sin in detail, and we don't have time to do that this morning. But sin, by its very nature, is basically a disobeying or an ignoring of God's law. It's living as if there were no God. It's living as if there was no law of God. And it's not being submissive to God's standards. And it's living in your terms and not God's terms. In other words, the best way to describe sin in modern parlance is that you do your own thing. And you don't really give any thought to what it is that God expects or looks for. That you do what you want to do instead of what it is that God wants you to do. That God gave you his standard, he gave you his word, he gave you his law. And if you don't meet these demands of the law perfectly, then you're guilty of sin. Does everyone sin? If you're here today and you don't think you sin, Bible doesn't agree with you. Listen to what the scripture says. The Lord looks down from heaven on the sons of men to see if there are any who understand, any who seek God. That even here in this place today, that the eye of God, the inscrutable gaze, is found roaming and moving amongst us and seeing if there are any here who as yet know not Christ, but it is that in some way they're looking for Christ. Listen to what he says in Psalm 14. All have turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. Imagine that. Not even one. Even the best of people, the most upright and law-abiding of people, the scripture is saying, not even them. There's no one. Paul tells us in the book of Romans that all have sinned and fallen short of God's glory. So we can see that God says that we all sin as if we needed to be told. You know that in your experience. I know that in my experience. That there are moments in our lives when afterwards we look back and we say, why was I like that? Why did I say that? Why did I do that? And it's because of that remnant of sin that's still within us. The scripture tells us quite clearly that the punishment for sin is death, both physical and spiritual. And there is an even greater punishment that comes after death, when if it is that you have not trusted in Christ, if you have not confessed your sins, then the scripture tells you clearly you will be thrown into hell. But the world laughs at that. And I wonder how often it is that we even hear of that from the pulpit today. Think of what Jesus himself said, that sinners who don't trust in him, they will be thrown into that place where there is wailing and weeping and gnashing of teeth. And that's the way it is for you today. If you don't know Christ, you're bound for hell. It's as simple as that. It's as plain as that. It doesn't need a great theologian to proclaim that. That's what the scripture teaches so clearly. But thank God this morning for the good news of the gospel. Thank God this morning for what we read here, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, to save us from hell, and to draw us unto himself, that in that glorious day, that we might be found making up that glorious number that are found praising him and glorifying him and thanking him. All that I'm saying and all that Paul has been stating here would have been known to Timothy. And Timothy, no doubt, praised God for this. But I think that Paul maybe stated something here that Timothy would have a hard time believing. What was so unbelievable? Well, I think it's that phrase in verse 15 at the end where Paul says, I am the foremost. I am the worst of sinners, Timothy. That's what I am. Paul said to Timothy what he knew about himself, that of all the sinners that Christ came to save, that Paul says, I'm the chief one. I'm at the top, as it were, of the crowd. Now, we can understand, I think, why this is hard for Timothy and even for us to believe today. Because Paul is an apostle. Paul is a chosen workman of Christ. And at the time of writing this a letter, Timothy had probably known the redeemed Paul for about 20 years. He traveled with him, he taught with him, he'd learned from him. He had modeled his own ministry, no doubt, on Paul's ministry, to the point where Paul could declare of Timothy, he is my true child in the faith. He saw elements of himself in the way that Timothy carried himself, and indeed he sought to proclaim the gospel. Now, Paul is one of those personages whom most people would consider to be the greatest apostle in the New Testament. He wrote more books of the New Testament than anyone else. So how could this man claim to be the worst sinner of all time? He doesn't just say it once in verse 15, but he says it also in verse 16. He says, I received mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost a sinner. Now, when we think of sinners, we tend to think of, say, people as Hitler, who was responsible for the slaughter of millions. Or maybe we think of a King Herod who gave the orders when Christ was born to kill all the baby boys in Bethlehem who were 2 years old or under. Or maybe we think of contemporaries in our own day who have committed great sins against our society. Perhaps we think of the rapists, the pedophiles, the murderers, the abortionists, and others like them. But you would probably not think of the Apostle Paul, that he was the greatest of sinners. And the question is Paul really saying this? Is Paul really meaning this? Or is it hyperbole? Or does he just think that he is the worst? Let's start in Philippians 3 and from verse 5. He speaks of himself being circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law of Pharisee, as for zeal persecuting the church, as for legalistic righteousness, faultless. In other words, Paul was from the right nation. He had the right pedigree. It is that he belonged to the most religious order of the day. And most of all, he kept the law perfectly. How could such a man be history's worst sinner? Well, part of the answer lies, I think, in the fact that he was a Pharisee. Look at what the Bible says concerning Pharisees. Matthew 3 and 7. John the Baptist calls the Pharisees a brood of vipers. Matthew 9 and 34. The Pharisees accused Jesus of driving out demons by the prince of demons. Matthew 12, the Pharisees accused Jesus of breaking the Sabbath. Also in Matthew 12, the Pharisees plotted how they might kill Jesus. Matthew 12 and 38, Jesus referred to the Pharisees as a wicked and adulterous generation. Matthew 15 and 3, Jesus accused the Pharisees of breaking the command of God for the sake of tradition. Matthew 15, he says the Pharisees are blind guides. Matthew 22, the Pharisees lay a plan to trap Jesus by his own words. Matthew 22 and 18, Jesus calls the Pharisees hypocrites. Matthew 23 and 27, he calls the Pharisees whitewashed tombs full of dead men's bones and everything unclean. And then in Matthew 23 and 33, Jesus says to the Pharisees, you snakes, you brood of vipers, how will you escape from being condemned to hell? In other words, the Pharisees of Paul's day were a group of outwardly religious Jews, but they were actively opposing Jesus inwardly, outwardly. They were devoid of any form of true spiritual life in any way. And on that basis, we know that Paul, as he was Saul, he would have been involved in all these types of activities. And as he tells us, even in the book of Acts, he was advancing in Judaism beyond his contemporaries because of his zeal. Listen to what he says in Romans 7. Sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, produced in me every kind of covetous desire. And then think of what he says in 1 Timothy 1:13. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and an insolent opponent, I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. If you'd seen Paul as Saul walking down the street and you were a Christian, you'd have crossed to the other side of the street. Because you would have heard of him, you would have known about him, and you would have known that if he met you face to face, that he would grab you and put you in prison and perhaps even do worse to you. Then think of what we read in Acts 8 and verse 3. What was Saul doing? He was ravaging the church. He was wasting the church. He was destroying the church and entering house after house, dragging men and women and committing them to prison. He was seeking to wipe the name of Jesus Christ from off the face of the earth. And in Acts 26, he says, I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And in the book of Acts, Paul mentions four separate accounts, twice in the book of Acts, and once in Galatians, and here in 1 Timothy chapter 1, of how he was as a sinner before he came to Christ. So what was Paul's big sin? It was this: trying to destroy the bride of Christ, trying to destroy the church of Jesus Christ. He was bent on wiping Christianity from the face of the earth. And the church was so small at that time that from a human perspective, he could have done it. But from God's perspective, God is building his church and the gates of hell. Even a man like Saul wouldn't win in terms of what he was seeking to do. And on the Damascus Road, Jesus appears, the resurrected and glorified Christ appears to this sinner and says, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? It's hard for you to kick against the goats, Paul. In persecuting the church, Paul was directly attacking the person of Jesus Christ. Now, what I found interesting in preparing for today is that many of the commentators, they look at this section, and I think they look at it as Timothy must have been tempted to do, and that they don't believe that Paul is really being 100% truthful at this point, that he really was the worst sinner of all time. There are many of the commentators who are of the opinion that Paul writes this hyperbolically, but it is that he also writes it in terms of the fact that he only thought he was the worst sinner. He's not saying, actually, I'm top of the list. But Paul's repetition here in Timothy of his status, claiming twice to be the worst of sinners, and his emphasis on his great sin, and I think his four separate testimonies to that view, refute the view that many of the commentators have. Paul's wording here is emphatic, that he was and is the worst of sinners, that he's the foremost. And in saying this, he makes two important statements. One is that as the worst of sinners, I was shown mercy. In other words, Christ chose to save Paul because he was the worst sinner. Jesus, in a sense, was looking for the worst sinner of all time. And a person who only thought he was the worst sinner just wouldn't suffice. It had to be someone who knew he was the worst sinner. And the second thing is, I think we're being taught here that Jesus wanted to save the worst sinner in history. Why? because he wanted to use the salvation of the worst sinner as an example to the unbelieving world of God's unlimited patience toward men. And he begins with Paul. In other words, there is no one who is too wicked to save. That's what the gospel declares. And sometimes I think it is that we don't believe it. That Satan screws us up so much, particularly when we would come to the Lord's table, and it is that he brings up our past. Do you not think Satan did this? Here's Paul now, he's an aged man. He knows he's about to leave this world. And do you not think Satan would often tempt him and say, "Ah, Paul, look how you were. You destroyed, sought to destroy the church. You took Christian men and women and young children, and you got people to beat them up physically. And it is that you put them into prison. And you did so many things, Paul. How can you know forgiveness?" And Paul says, "Why? Because I'm the chief of sinners. And it's to me as the chief of sinners that God revealed his patience and his grace." See, if Paul is not the worst sinner that ever lived, then the example of Christ's unlimited patience would be imperfect. Let me say it again. If Paul was not the worst sinner that ever lived, then the example of Christ's unlimited patience would be imperfect. And that's, I think, the comfort on the table for us today. All of us have sinned. All of us have fallen short of God's glory. All of us, since we last sat at the table last month, we've known of moments in our life that we're ashamed of. And no doubt, they're being brought to mind today. No doubt we're seeking to examine ourselves. And it is that when we examine ourselves, we begin to say, "Whoa, table isn't for me today." No. Think of Paul in the scriptural warrant that he gives us in 1 Corinthians. And it is that he says, "Let an individual, a man or a woman, examine themselves. And thank the Lord he doesn't have a full stop there." Because if it is that grammatically there was a full stop there, I think there would be big problems for us. But Paul says, "Let a man or a woman examine themselves, comma, and so let them eat." In other words, you will find things when you examine yourself that you're horrified by. But Paul doesn't say, "Sit back then." The Spirit through Paul doesn't say, "Sit back." But the Spirit through Paul says, when you examine yourself, then eat. Because if we are truly of Christ, when we examine ourselves and find things that we are not pleased with, far less God, we immediately flee to Christ. So you get the Savior, you've got the sinner, and finally, in this text, you've got the salvation. And the salvation of total forgiveness is one of mercy. That's what Paul says in verse 16. "I receive mercy." And we can give our amen to that, each one of us, that we are a people who have received mercy. That when it is that our souls were dead to God in Christ, we received the mercy of God. And that the salvation of total forgiveness is one of grace. The paradox is that the closer you walk with God, the closer you become, the more you're sanctified, and the more that you enter into fellowship with God, that at the same time, you become more aware of your own sinnership. But even though that be the case, God still says, "Draw near me," because it's all of grace. It's all of mercy. That's what the table is declaring. Now I wonder if there's someone here this morning saying, "Oh, all we got this morning were the ABCs of the gospel again. These are things that I knew many years ago, the ABCs. I don't need to know the ABCs. I've got to go on to the XYZs." Well, be careful, because sometimes it's so easy to forget the ABCs. And that's why I think it is that it's good for us when we would proclaim Christ's death until he come, that we remember the ABCs of the gospel. Why can we sit at this table? How can we sit at this table? Because of Christ Jesus. Because of his unlimited patience and his mercy toward us. And because he is the one and he alone who grants us the knowledge of the forgiveness of sins in and through Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's stand to pray. Let's pray. Father, it is that we thank you that in a day and age which increasingly is characterized by fake news, and we see and know of the effect that this fake news has, even at a level in terms of the nations of the world, we thank you that the news that we have heard today, that it is good news, that it is the very breath of God himself, and that it is that which gives us hope in the midst of a sinful and a fallen world. And we would pray that today, that each one of us might be enabled to think on the ABCs of the gospel, of the simple and yet far-reaching things, that Christ died for us, that he shed his blood for us, that he went to the cross on our behalf, that he rose on the third day, that he is at your right hand, and that indeed that there is a day when he will be coming back. Help us, Lord, to be strong in these simple and yet profound truths. And we pray that as we would examine ourselves even now, in the quietness of our hearts, that if it is that we see and find anything that we know is an offense to you, we pray that we might have immediate recourse to the atoning work of Jesus Christ, your Son, our Savior. Help us, Lord, as we would proclaim his death until he come. And these things we ask in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.